Thanks, Cornell. I thought maybe I can just transition us to a high moment, and I wanted to take something that Steph's been doing and try it out for myself and just say, good morning, you beautiful people. It's so true. I look out at you guys, and it's a beautiful community. It's so nice to see. And so for those of you who don't know me, my name is Wes, and I thought, again, I'd just maybe share something a little bit about myself that you can get to know me a little bit better. And so if you don't know, I am an avid golf fan. I love golf. And I think if there are any golfers here, you'll agree with me that most golfers, their dream is to, at some stage in their life, to get a hole-in-one. And there are so many things that need to happen before you've even stepped up to hit the ball. So for myself, if I'm trying to picture that day, one day when it happens, and just as a side note, if ever you guys are reminded to pray for people in your community and my name springs to mind, that's something that you can pray for. Please, a hole-in-one for me. And so I know that par 3 comes up, and some of the decisions that I need to make are, am I going to hit an 8-iron? Am I going to hit a 9-iron? I've got to pick my club. I've got to assess the weather conditions. Is it a bit rainy? What's the wind doing? I've got to imagine the shot. So am I going to try and spin the ball off the green? Am I going to try and land it on the green and push it up to the flag? And so it hasn't happened for me yet, but my father-in-law, Jim, has got 3 hole-in-ones. And so it was just the other day that he phoned me, and I don't know if he phones me out of to torment me or just because he was so excited, but he phoned me to say that it's the second hole-in-one that he's got on the same hole. And as you're speaking to me, I was so excited. I said to him, Jim, you know, tell me all about it. And one of the questions I asked him, I said, how was the rest of your round? Because I know, again, if it was me, I'd be taking my scorecard and I'd be framing it. I'd be putting it up next to my wife and kids. Big frame for everyone to look at. And if you're going to get a hole-in-one, if you're going to frame your scorecard, you're going to want to know that the rest of your round was decent. If people are going to be looking at it, you know, they want to at least see that you shot a good score. So I said to him, you know, how was the rest of your round? And he said, well, Wes, to be honest, it wasn't great. It kind of fell apart after the hole-in-one. And you see, in golf, there's so much etiquette. So one of the things, part of the custom or the culture is, if you get a hole-in-one, at the end of your round, you need to buy everyone in the clubhouse a round of drinks. And so as Jim was standing over the next hole, and this is how he does it, he lines up his shot. There's normally a little bum wiggle for luck. And he started to think about this bar tab that was coming his way. He started to tense up. And so that's the big idea that I want to preach about today, is that often this amazing thing can happen. And instead of being enamored by this amazing thing, we look ahead to this burden or to this work or to this cultural expectation that needs to happen, and we tense up and we forget about this amazing thing that happened. And that's what Galatians is. It's all about freedom from the law. And so we're going to read together from Galatians 6, verses 1 to 10. It will be up on the screen. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in him alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the way that this message is going to be structured today is we're going to look at the context of Paul as he is writing this letter to the Galatians all those years ago. And we're going to try and understand the argument that he's making. We're going to try and understand the argument of the Judaizers, the people that he's mentioning in this letter. And then from there, we're going to see, is there any wisdom, is there any learning or things that we can glean from this letter that happened all those years ago? Can it apply to our context and our culture today? And as we do that, we're going to look at the example of Jesus and see if there's anything that we can learn from how he did this exact thing. And so the way that we're going to look at the context of Paul as he's writing this letter is we're going to do so in the form of a debate. And we're going to look at exactly what it is that Paul's saying. We're going to have a look at what the Judaizers are saying. And we're going to try and sit there as the adjudicator. And hopefully we're going to come to the same conclusion and the same understanding that Paul had. And essentially what Paul is fearing at this time is that there's friction. There's the creation of these two groups. There are the Jewish Christians and there are the Gentile Christians. And just to be clear, this isn't the what you would maybe think of a typical argument between someone who may be Jewish and someone who's Christian, where the Jewish person is saying, listen, Jesus, I don't really know about him. This is Jewish Christians. He's saying, no, we saw Jesus. We know that he died on the cross for us. We know that that dying on the cross forgave our sins. But listen, there's a few important things. They're just too big for us to let go of. And so if you really want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Christ, yes, he died on the cross. But there's certain things that you need to hold on to that are very important. And that needs to be added to the work of what Jesus did. And I think we can sit here and go, no, but we know that. It's something that we know. It sounds simple. But if we really look at the argument that these Judaizers were making, it's a pretty solid argument. Hopefully I'm going to show you. And the two things that they were holding on to was circumcision, which again might seem, circumcision. We know that that's not what saves us. And it was Torah obedience or being committed to the law. And the reason that they were saying these things is because when it came to, for example, circumcision, they were saying, no, we get it. We get that Jesus died on the cross for us. But actually, something that sets us apart as Jews is circumcision. It's a central identity marker. It's so important that we can't just drop it. If you really want to get to the root of it, let's look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? What does it say about the promises to Abraham? Doesn't it say that they were given to Abraham? And how do you become a part of the family of Abraham? How do you inherit the promises of Abraham? The scriptures are unambiguous on this point. It's through circumcision. When God made his covenant with Abraham, promising him that he would be an ancestor of a multitude of nations, God commanded circumcision as the absolute and essential, unavoidable sign of that covenant. And so the verses are going to go up on the screen, hopefully. But in Genesis 17:10, we see this is what the scriptures say. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So moreover, to be circumcised or to have any, it's more than just being circumcised. Actually, if you want to have any part in the age to come, in the heavenly Zion to come, circumcision is part of that, and we see that again in Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. And further again, in Ezekiel 44 verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. So we see that God's own word is saying that, listen, circumcision, Israel, you are my special possession. This is how I've set you apart. If you want to be in covenant with me, you need to be circumcised. This is the argument that the Judaizers are making. And more than that, they're saying, actually, we can look at the scriptures, but there's a moral significance to circumcision as well. It symbolizes the cutting away of the passions of our flesh. It is seen as a symbolic initiation into a way of life that would make for the mastery of the passions that belong to our human nature. But guess what? Circumcision, it's a good start, but there's more than that. There's more than circumcision. There's the Torah. There's God's law. And in the Torah, there's dietary laws. Those laws are teaching us, there's prohibitions that against coveting that teach us self-control. There's regulations concerning debt release and leaving the gleanings of the harvest for the poor. That actually teaches us generosity and it teaches us to subdue greed. There's limits in the Torah on vengeance and actions against enemies. That teaches us to love and it teaches us to subdue hate. And so this is precisely the arguments that the Judaizers would have had. They would have presented the Torah as the best trainer in virtue and proven discipline for mastering the flesh. And this is where Paul is needing to argue against this. So the context of Paul, he's coming in and he's seeing, you know what, there's actually this legalism, this solid following of, this rigid following of the law. And what he's finding is that it's creating division, it's creating strife, it's creating barriers between people, groups, races, denominations, and opinions. It's developing a bit of a judging mentality. And so part of the reason that it rankles and it irritates Paul is because he knows that a regular feature of legalism is that it often goes beyond biblical prescriptions. And so as an example, one of the Jewish customs was to eat in the temple precincts in purity. However, the Judaizers would go beyond this and they would change it to always eat in purity, because if they always ate in purity, they couldn't break the temple law of temple purity. So Paul not only has to hotly contest legalism and denying the value of it, but he actually, we see in the scripture that he denies the inherent value of both statuses. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. We see the way that Paul approaches this argument is not to go and say circumcision is a bad thing and the law is a bad thing. He denies the inherent value of both. He thought, actually, that the law was a good thing. And I'm going to show you the verses again. Hopefully, they're going to go up on the screen. I'm not going to read them. But we see that Paul follows the law. We see in Acts 20, verse 16, Paul, he prescribes to the Jewish calendar, and he tries to get things accomplished by Pentecost. We see further in Acts 18 that occasionally Paul takes on Jewish vows. As long as these things can be done without causing offense, or if they were done in order to reach others, Paul was for them. But if they were done as a necessary supplement of faith in Christ, then Paul was opposed to them. He was against the legalism of the Judaizers as it usurped the work that Jesus had done on the cross. And why, I mean, if we had to sum up this big idea, why did it irritate and rankle Paul so much? I think this is a good way to sum it up. Because one can be actively committed to each of the practices of the law or circumcision, none of which are bad in and of themselves. And you could take stock at the end of the year, and you can conclude, you know what, I haven't broken any of these laws. I've been God-fearing, and I've been living in the will of God for this entire year. But you could be missing the will of God entirely, because you can live a life of not breaking rules, but never live a life of freedom in the Spirit. Not breaking rules is not identical to living in God's will. Paul consistently sets grace in opposition to works of the Torah because of what God has graciously done in Jesus. And I think, again, if I was sitting as the judge of this debate, what wins it for me, knowing Paul, is he emphasizes his former self to make two points. Firstly, no one can pretend to know more about the law than Paul. He was a Jew above Jews. If anyone was going to obey the law to its full degree, it was Paul. And secondly, only God could have turned a person such as that into a preacher of a Torah-free or a law-free gospel. Paul went from this camp, where he was the captain and the king of this camp, 180 degrees, to a camp that said, no, Christ's death on the cross is sufficient. And so we're going to try and see now this letter that was written all these years ago, is it still applicable to our day and age? And I don't want us to just bear in mind, I like to call this the Disneyland phenomenon. And sometimes we go to Disneyland and it's like this magic fairy dust appears on us and everything is just perfect and all right. And sometimes it can be like that when we read scripture. We read about God and the fruits of the Spirit, and we say, awesome, we want to be patient and we want to have self-control and we want to be gentle and kind. And it just happens. And that's not the case. And so I want us to look at practically, when we look at these verses, how does it happen? Start to think in your own heart, what do we need to do? And so we're going to read through these verses again, but we're going to see that there's two main ideas that come out of these verses that Paul is writing. The first one is bearing one another's burdens, and the second one is sowing and reaping. So we're just going to read again, verse 1 to 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So we see that Paul's emphasis here is not on the fact that restoration should be done. He takes it as a granted that there should be restoration done, but that it should be done gently. And more interestingly, we see that actually, again, his emphasis is not on the person needing restoration. His emphasis is on the person doing the restoring. What Paul is asking the restorer to do is to not only point out problems and sin, but to carry the responsibility of helping that person become free of the entanglement of that sin. And so we're finding this underlying theme of mutual responsibility or collective accountability. And let's make no mistake, that theme is it's so evident and so applicable to us in today's age. All we have to do, the first thing that springs to mind on a global scheme or a global scale, is to think of global warming. For how long have our generations and our people, and for decades now, we've been ignoring this theme and this issue of mutual accountability? It's always been a problem that future generations can deal with. We don't have to think about it now. And so what I did, I said, okay, well, that's a global scale. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Let's look at the context of South Africa. And I took a few verses of defining what a legalist is. And what I did was I said, okay, well, let's replace the word legalist with some of the political parties in South Africa. So I just took the three biggest. I took the ANC, the DA, and the EFF. And the question that I was asking as I was writing this was, you know, what is the example that we are seeing in terms of our nation's leaders of bearing one another's burdens? And so if we replace those political parties, if we replace the word legalist with those political parties, these are the phrases. The legalist, EFF, ANC, DA, is always harder on others than he is on himself. Legalists, EFF, ANC, DA, they don't need facts and proof. They need only suspicions and rumors. Their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. The legalist, EFF, ANC, DA, they rejoice when a brother falls, and they often give the matter wide publicity because then they can boast about their own goodness and how much better their group is than the group to which the fallen brother belongs. Fine, and that's South Africa, but what happens if, again, I take this even closer to home and I replace the term legalist with my name? So what about this statement? A legalist, or Wes, has an attitude of pride and condemnation. I don't need to consider myself because I pretend that I could never commit such a sin. And so if I take this back to the context of South Africa, I can sit here and I can go, you know what? I pay my taxes. I'm not involved in corruption. It's those people. It's these crooked politicians. It's these business people that are doing these dodgy deals. And as I'm pointing it out, are they not three fingers that are pointing straight back at me? And if I had to say to people, you know what, put your hand up. If you people that are involved in these things and involved in this mess that our country's in when it comes to state capture, you guys put your hand up. And I don't actually see that my hand should be up, that I'm just as capable of greed. I'm just as capable of sin and corruption. Am I not just coming across as judgmental when that's my reaction to bearing burdens? How did Jesus do it? What did he do? When he came to earth, he didn't come, as many of the Jews thought, as this all-conquering king that was going to make Israel great again. He didn't come to be king of the Jews at the expense of the Gentiles. In Jesus, we see the perfect example of bearing one another's burdens, of being mutually accountable to everyone else. The golden rule is summed up in Matthew 7, verses 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And this is what Paul is trying to do in Galatians 6, in those verses that we just read. He's trying to define love. So in Galatians 6, verse 2, he's saying, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. We have a responsibility towards others. The responsibility doesn't lie with our politicians to get our country right. We are to see what is troubling others and lift the weight as much as we can. Jesus literally did this. He took on our sins. He took on our burdens when he died on the cross for us. He carried our sins as if they were his own. We are to do something similar. We need to feel what others feel. We need to intercede for others as if we were praying for them ourselves. We are to be generous to others financially as God leads us. And I want us to just take a moment, because this is relevant in our culture and in our country and in our age, to just recognize the attitudes and the accusatory words that we sometimes speak out against real world issues, against leaders, against people we know, even family and friends. We either need to stop this deluge which comes from our mouths, or prayerfully consider whether God is asking us in humility and in gentleness to restore them. And so we're going to move on to the next big theme and the other half of these verses, which is sowing and reaping. I'm just going to read now from verse 7 to 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we see this principle of sowing and reaping. It's found throughout the context of the entire Bible. God has ordained that what we sow, we will reap. Were it not for this law, the whole principle of cause and effect would fail. A farmer who plants a crop of barley can expect to reap a crop of barley. But God has told us to be careful with what we sow. He says there's two choices. You can sow into the flesh or you can sow into the spirit. But once we have finished sowing, we can't change the harvest. It matters how we live. What we sow, we reap, good or bad. And so if we had to look at this, what does it mean to sow into the flesh? And some verses are going to come up. Paul's just addressed this in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, just before this letter that we're doing now. So to sow into the flesh is to yield to any of the works of the flesh. What does it mean to reap corruption? It means that our relationship with Jesus is damaged. Guilt and shame take over. The blood of Jesus no longer cleanses from sin. The anointing for ministry may be lost. Prayerlessness sets in. The voice of God is no longer heard. And this might sound hectic or harsh, and relating it back to these things that we hold on to back then, it was circumcision. What about in our lives where this can so easily happen? I know in my life this is something that I have to deal with all the time, where because of a busy life or a hectic work schedule, I find that I can't have a quiet time in the morning or in the evening. And as a result of that, I start to feel disconnected from God. I start to feel unloved or in need of forgiveness, or my relationship is there's something wrong with it, and I've distorted the gospel. Because however important the discipline of Bible reading is, that discipline doesn't make us acceptable to God. However important abiding by the law is, or circumcision may be to you, it may be one of your central identity markers, that can't replace the work of what Jesus did on the cross. So we've looked at sowing into the flesh, but what about the other choice, sowing into the Spirit? What does it mean to sow into the Spirit? It means to follow the impulses of the Holy Spirit as he leads us in the ways of godliness. We saw earlier again that sowing into the Spirit, the spiritual fruits, the Holy Spirit will lead us in ways of truthfulness and love. And what do we get when we sow into the Spirit? We reap eternal life. What does it mean to reap eternal life? It means that we enter more deeply into what we are saved for. We experience an ever-fresh anointing from God. We hear his voice. We accomplish his will. We have our prayers answered as we pray into kingdom-hearted matters. We experience spiritual liveliness, and we begin to lay hold of that which God wants to give us. And again, I just want to point out here, those verses go on to say that in due season we will reap. The seed that is planted doesn't bear fruit immediately. And I'm just reminded of a little story that I heard a while ago about two farmers, where there was a Christian farmer and right next to him was an atheist farmer. And this atheist farmer, he had just gotten so sick and tired of this Christian farmer always proclaiming God. And so he said, right, let's take a little bet. For the next year, let's both plant the exact same crop. And for a year, you go and pray to your God that whatever you want to pray to him, and I'm going to go and curse God. I'm going to go and curse this God of yours. And after a year, let's come together and let's see who's got the best crop. And so they did that. And after a year, the Christian farmer had a great crop. But the atheist farmer had this bumper harvest, way more, way better than the Christian farmer. And he went to the Christian farmer and he said, you see, I told you that this God of yours, what does he do? He doesn't exist. And the response of the Christian farmer was that, I'm so glad that I have a God who's not manipulated by the whims and any pressures that I put on him. I'm so glad that I've got a God that rewards in due season, in his timing. We need to remember that we might do the work of the sowing and the reaping, but we are not in charge of the harvest. God is in charge of the harvest. And so we would do so well to remember just how patient God is with us. How time is one of the great qualifiers and disqualifiers in this life, that through time we build character. And again, if we look at the context of today, how easy it is for us to project our McDonald's drive-through expectations of instant gratification onto God. We do well to remember that God is not a God who's manipulated or pressured into anything. So how do we sum up these two thought ideas of bearing burdens and sowing and reaping? And I think when it comes to bearing burdens, Dietrich Bonhoeffer just summed it up so nicely with this phrase. Christians form a community, a real community of sinful people who have become attached to God through Christ and in the Spirit, and their community is their new life. They must live responsibly before God in freedom, but with accountability to one another. They must confront one another because nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. But nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. And how do we sum up sowing and reaping? C.S. Lewis says it best. The foundation of Christian behavior is the grace of God that awakens us, the love of God that stirs us into action, and the holiness of God that stiffens our resolve to obey him. And behind each of these is the fact that God will be our judge, that we will give an account to him of everything done in the body, and that God is altogether honest and completely just. And so if I go back to, I'm coming into land, and if the band can start getting ready, if I go back to the story of my father-in-law and the golf, I said to him, Jim, you know what, don't you just want to go and check your home insurance policy? Because I know that with a lot of these old insurance policies, amazingly enough, they actually have a clause for something like this when you get a hole-in-one. And so he went back and he checked, and sure enough, he was covered for it. And so he needn't have been burdened or worried about this tab that was to come, because he could have lived in the freedom of what that insurance policy was going to do. And often it's the Holy Spirit is like that. The Holy Spirit is our insurance policy. And so as we are going to slowly transition into worship, I just want to ask you a few questions. I want to ask you, what is it that you feel God is asking you to do? Maybe you need to bear one another's burdens better than what you have been doing. Maybe we need to stop speaking so badly of others and become voices that champion the good of this country, that champion the good of people that we have conflict in relationship with. Maybe we need to start sowing material possessions. Can I just encourage you that everything that you need to live into this space of bearing burdens and of sowing and reaping is locked up in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is like that insurance policy that empowers you towards that end.
Thanks, Wes. Lots of things to think about, and just in my own life, we have to consider the wonderful thing that Christ has said, that we can establish the kingdom of God on this planet by becoming light and salt to our planet and to our world around us. Won't you stand with me? We're going to go into a time of worship right now.
Let's lift our hands quickly. Come on, let's put our focus and attention to Him right now. Father, this morning we are here for You, Father. Our hearts are delighted in You and who Jesus is. You are our Savior. You are worthy of all honor and all praise. You are worthy, Father, of every breath that's in our lungs. We give ourselves to You this morning. Holy Spirit, come and have Your way in and through us. Come and minister to us this morning. And help us, Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength to bring glory to the Father. But come and enlighten our hearts. Let us see the face of Jesus again. Bring renewal to our hearts of this beautiful Savior. We worship You, Jesus. We worship You, Jesus. We love You, Jesus.